may be seated, and I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians and chapter 4. We're going to jump in a minute in verse 10, but if you'll turn there, Philippians chapter 4, you'll be right where you need to be. This morning, we're continuing our series entitled Generous Living. And the upshot of this series is that if we are going to pursue godliness in our lives, then we need to be generous people. And here's the reason for that, because the God we serve is a generous God. And godliness is not so much about following rules as it is about aligning our character and aligning our lives with the nature and the character of God. Because He's generous, for us to be godly, we need to be generous. In week one, we looked at how we can be generous even when a little is all we've got. We saw how Jesus can take whatever it is we offer Him in ministry, our time, our resources, our skills, our energy. And as little as that might seem to us, He can take that and He can use it for His purpose. Last week, we looked specifically at financial giving, and we learned that as new covenant believers, we're no longer under the law, no longer under the old covenant, as new covenant believers, it is our responsibility to live out generosity in our lives in a way that goes beyond just following a rule. It's much more than that. This morning, as we continue our series, I want us to look at a passage that has a very familiar verse in it. It's one that many Christians have memorized, and it is one that gained broader attention in our culture due to Tim Tebow several years ago. It's Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. But I don't want us just to look at this verse. I want us to look at this verse in its context, because this passage provides us with an important foundation that we need in our lives if we are going to learn to be generous people. Now, as we read this passage in a moment, you'll notice it doesn't really say anything about generosity, and it talks about giving. Paul's talking about it from the standpoint of receiving a gift. But it does show us something that we need if we're going to be generous. So look with me at Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. We're going to read down through verse 20. Paul says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have renewed your care for me." Now he's writing a letter to these believers who live in Philippi. And he's saying, "You have renewed your care for me," meaning that they have been able now to send him a financial gift. "You were, in fact, concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in." He says, "I know both how to have a little, and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need." Here's the verse that many of us know. "I am able to do all things through Him," that is Christ, "who strengthens me. Still, you did well by sharing with me in my hardship. And you know, Philippians, you know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my need several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that it is increasing in your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have in abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have provided, a fragrant offering, a welcome sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, we open your word this morning, and we pray that as we do so, we would also open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. And Father, we know that it takes the illumination of your Holy Spirit to take words off of a page and to turn them into words of life for those who would receive them. So we pray that you would do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Psychiatrists call it the Paris effect. It simply means the disappointment that many first-time visitors to Paris experience after the hyped-up expectations from the media. A recent article in the Wall Street Journal explained, quote, "It was Dr. Hiroki Ata, a Japanese psychiatrist working in France, who first identified this syndrome in the 1980s, which often affects women who arrive expecting an affluent and friendly European capital where slim, beautiful Parisians walk around smelling of Chanel." The article went on to note that many Japanese and now Chinese visitors, quote, "expect a place full of romance, beauty, and wealth. Instead, they find pavements peppered with cigarette butts and aggravated commuters and packed metro trains. For some, the shock is too much to bear, prompting them to seek medical help for symptoms that may include irritability, fear, obsession, depressed mood, insomnia, and feelings of persecution by the French. In extreme cases, the only remedy is a one-way ticket out of France. Now listen, let me just say as a side note, if I sought medical help every time I was irritable, I'd need a lot more insurance than I have right now. In other words, thank you, my wife laughs. In other words, all right. See, here's how it works. When I speak, y'all don't, right? In other words, let's get back to this. Disappointment, listen, disappointment sets in when visitors realize that the daily life in the City of Light is nothing like all the romanticized visions that we see in the movies. The suggestive images of Paris in the media inevitably build up high expectations and create a lot of room for disappointment. Now, as ridiculous as this article sounds, it's, to me, people seeking medical help because they're disappointed, it is instructive for us this morning because it highlights a facet of human nature that we need to be aware of. And that is this, our ability to grow discontent when our expectations are not met. That's a facet of human nature. Our ability to grow discontent when our expectations are not met. You see, this Paris effect isn't limited to French tourism. It's a part of life. If we have certain expectations that we've set up in our lives about our job, about our marriages, about our kids, about our stuff, and those expectations go unmet, we tend to grow discontent as people. Now, here's why I'm bringing all this up. There's a connection between contentment, which tends to be so fragile in our lives, and generosity. There is a connection between contentment and generosity. Get a group of unhappy, discontent people together, and you will more likely than not find a group of people who lack a spirit of generosity in their lives. I could say it another way. Generosity is, to some degree, an outflow of contentment. Contentment is a foundation upon which generosity is built. We could say it a lot of different ways. Now, at the risk of making some people mad, let me share with you a couple of articles that I read in the New York Times. And these are opinion pieces. And I just want to preface this by saying the New York Times is not known for its right-wing views, okay? And these articles are both written by self-proclaimed liberals. So I'm saying that up front, so don't get mad at me, all right? Here's the first article. It's entitled, Why Conservatives Are Happier Than Liberals. And it makes that very point, that studies show that conservatives, people who are politically conservatives are more happy than people who are politically liberal. All right, listen to what the article says. Scholars on both the left and the right have studied this question extensively and have reached a consensus that it is conservatives who possess the happiness edge. Many data sets show this. For example, the Pew Research Center in 2006, and this article is more recent than that, but they cite this study, in 2006 reported that conservative Republicans were 68% more likely than liberal Democrats to say that they were very happy about their lives. This pattern has persisted for decades. The question isn't whether it is true, but why. Say, that was the first article. Here's the second article. It makes the case that conservatives are more generous than liberals. The article starts out this way. This holiday season is a time to examine who's been naughty and who's been nice, but I'm unhappy with my findings. The problem is this. We liberals are personally stingy. And the author goes on to say this. Households headed by conservatives give 30% more to charity than households headed by liberals. A study by Google found an even greater disproportion. Average annual contributions reported by conservatives were almost double those of liberals. Conservatives also appear to be more generous than liberals in non-financial ways. People in red states are considerably more likely to volunteer for good causes, and conservatives give blood more often. If liberals and moderates gave blood as often as conservatives, the American blood supply would increase by 45%. Now, I find that fascinating. I mean, drop the labels for a minute. We can get hung up on the labels. Let's drop the labels. What you have here is you have two identifiable groups of people, and this group of people has identified themselves more likely as very happy than this group of people, and this group of people also happens to be more generous. And I find that fascinating. Generosity is connected to contentment. Happiness and contentment aren't always the same thing, but they are related and they are connected. And that just makes sense from a common sense point of view, right? People who are more content in their lives are going to end up being more generous. Now, you won't find a verse in the Bible that says that. You won't find a verse in the Bible that makes that connection in that way. That people who are more content are going to be more generous. But what you will find is a case study in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here is a man who's extraordinarily generous towards others and who, as we read this morning, has learned to be content. And so what I want to do is I want to look at his example this morning. And from it, I want to use him and I want to use his life as a guide for us to look at how we can learn to be content in our own lives. Because having learned to be content, we will more readily be generous people. So here are four traits that characterize those who are content. And I put them in the imperative this morning. In other words, these are things that we are to do. Not just things that we are to look at and to think about and to consider, but things that we are to do. Here are four things that we can do to learn to be, to express contentment in our lives. And here's the first one. Be thankful for God's blessings. If you want to be more content, if you want to develop that characteristic, that quality in your life, be thankful for God's blessings. Develop thankfulness in your life. In verse 10, Paul says that he rejoices in the Lord greatly because the Philippian believers had been able to renew their care for him. And in the context of this passage, we understand that he's talking about their supporting him financially. You see, thanksgiving is a huge part of the Christian life. Run your finger up to verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4 and look what Paul says there. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Thanksgiving is so important because it says something about the attitude and the perspective that you and I have in life. Thanksgiving says something about how we view life. It's an attitude that says, whatever good thing I enjoy in this life is by God's grace. That's what Thanksgiving says. I've got a house, a roof over my head. Thank you, God. That is by your grace. I've got a car that can get me from... I've got three cars in my house. Thank you, God. That is by your grace. The opposite of being grateful is to be demanding. It's an attitude that says, whatever good thing I enjoy, I deserve. And I earned it. And I will not be happy unless I get what I demand in life. There's not enough storage space in my house. My car is 10 years old. My neighbor gets to drive a newer car. Why can't I have that house, that car, that thing, that job? I deserve it. Now you can see how this ties into the issues of contentment and generosity. When you're demanding, you will never be content with what you have. If you have a lack of thankfulness, a lack of gratefulness, if you have a demanding spirit, you're not going to be happy with what you have. And when you're not content, you think in terms of getting more. I'm not happy with this. I need more to make myself happy. And so the focus is on you and your needs. Thankfulness, on the other hand, is a spiritual discipline that leads to contentment. When you're content, then you're free to think not of your own needs, but also of the needs of others. You see, we tend to think that generosity is tied to wealth. It's about how much you have, but it's not. Generosity is tied to your attitude, despite how much or how little you have. There's a great passage in the book of Acts. I put it in your notes. It's in Acts chapter 20, and here's where Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders for the last time. He's on his way to Rome. His future is uncertain. And so as he's passing through this region, he gets together with this group of elders from Ephesus, and he is saying goodbye to them. And there's this long passage of this interaction he has with these men. And then at the very end, right before you get to the end of it, where it says they break down in tears and they begin to hug each other and say goodbye, this is what it says. Paul talking to them, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." As an apostle, Paul had the right to demand their support. He very could have easily said, "Listen, I'm ministering, I've given up this work, I'm an apostle, I've been appointed by Jesus Christ Himself, you need to support me." But he didn't do that. Instead, he not only provided for his own needs, not only provided for the needs of those who were traveling with him, but also for those who are weak, meaning those who are unable to work themselves. Those aren't actions consistent with a demanding, ungrateful spirit. Those are actions that are consistent with somebody who sees what he has as a gift of God's grace, and therefore he's willing to share it with others. So if you want to learn to be content, practice the spiritual discipline of thanksgiving. Number two, if you want to learn to be content, then learn to be at rest in the moment. Be at rest in the moment. Paul is grateful for their gift, but not because he's in distress. His tone here is not, "Oh, thank God you sent me this, because I didn't know what I was going to do. I was just up all night and I just worrying, and I'm taking Tums every night because, you know, I'm just so that's not his tone at all. He says in verse 11, I don't say this, in other words, I'm not thanking you for your gift out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. It doesn't mean that Paul can somehow survive without having his basic needs being met, that he's unconcerned about where he's going to get his next meal. It means that Paul has learned as a believer to be at rest in the moment, no matter what that moment looks like. He's learned, whatever my circumstances, I'm going to be at rest here. And that's an act of faith that says, I can trust God no matter what. I've got plenty, I've got more than I need, I'm at rest there. I don't have enough, I'm in need, I'm at rest there. Why? Because I'm trusting God no matter what. It's an act of faith that says, if God doesn't provide it here and now, I don't need it here and now. You see, people who can't be at rest in the moment, when they have very little, most likely won't be at rest in the moment when they have more than enough. Again, it's not about how much we have, but how much can we trust God? And if you don't trust God in the moment, it doesn't matter if you have a lot or if you have a little. You will never be at rest. Now, let me say a couple of things to balance this point out. Because this is one of those principles that if we're not careful, we can kind of go into some crazy directions that aren't exactly biblical or godly. So let me say a couple of things to kind of put some boundaries here, so we don't go off in the wrong direction. First, being at rest is not the same thing as being lazy. We just need to make sure that's clear. I refer back to the passage we read just a moment ago in Acts chapter 20. Paul worked hard for his provisions. He said, you know how hard I worked for this, right? We don't sit back and wait for God to deposit money into our bank account. Well, I'm just going to be at rest in the moment. And at rest means playing video games. At rest means watching television. No, we do what we can. God has given us a responsibility to provide for ourselves. There are some things that we can't do. There are some things we have no control over. There are some things we do have control over. And those things that we have control over, we are responsible for. We are responsible to provide for ourselves and for our families. In fact, there's a passage in which Paul says, listen, if you're a man and you don't provide for your family in the way that you need to, and you're able to, he says, you're worse than a pagan. My dad tells a story about going to Columbia Bible College. It's now Columbia International University, but back then it was Columbia Bible College. He was a fairly new believer, and he goes off to Columbia Bible College, and he's filling out these admission forms and all these forms, and there's this question that says, how will you pay for school? And so another believer had told him, well, this is what you need to write down. Put down by faith. How are you going to pay for your schooling? It's a Christian school, right? How can they argue with that? How are you going to pay for school? By faith. So he writes that down, meaning that he's going to trust God to supply his needs. And God did. He supplied in the form of a job as a janitor. He didn't supply with a magical check that came into his box every week. He supplied by giving him a job. To be at rest in the moment doesn't mean to be lazy. It means that you do your part and you accept whatever God supplies. If that is a less than desirable job, then so be it. If it means eating beans and rice, then that's okay. And here's the second thing we need to say about this. First, being at rest doesn't mean being lazy. But here's the second thing. There's a difference between seeking to better your circumstances and demanding better circumstances as a condition for happiness. Two different things. It's one thing to say, you know what, I want to seek to improve myself and my circumstances. It's another thing to say, I will not be happy unless this is true. Listen, if you can get, for example, you can go back to school, maybe get better education. That leads to a better job, leads to better provision. That's fine. That's good, right? Being at rest in the moment doesn't mean that you can't better yourself. But listen, be careful that you aren't chasing some notion that says if you get a little more money, if you get a little more stuff, if you get a little more success, then you'll really be content. If you haven't learned to be content where you are, then you won't be content with more. And worse than that, if you haven't learned to be content where you are, you may end up sacrificing those things that matter most, looking for, searching after something that money cannot give you. So be thankful, number one. Number two, be at rest in the moment. Number three, be concerned for the spiritual well-being of others. You want to learn to be content in your life? Here's something that you can do. Be concerned for the spiritual well-being of others. I won't say much here except to point out that even when it came to receiving this gift from the Philippians, Paul was thinking more about the impact it had on their spiritual life than he was thinking about the impact that it had on his own life financially. Look with me again, in verses 15 through 17, he says, "And you, Philippians, know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my need several times. Not that I seek the gift," look what he says, "but I seek the fruit that is increasing to your account." Right? I think one reason that Paul was able to be content is that he lived with an eternal perspective. He wasn't tied to the stuff of this world and to the temporal realities of this life. He saw beyond that to the spiritual and eternal realities of life. Take a look at another passage that brings this out. This is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And Paul's writing to another group of believers in another city. And he writes them this, "For you yourselves know how you must imitate us." He says, "We were not irresponsible among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and struggled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat." So in the case of the Thessalonians, Paul was thinking about their spiritual maturity, right? They needed to, these are new believers, and apparently this was an issue with them, this whole, you know, working and not working and what you expect others to do for you. And so he says, "When we were with you, we worked hard because we wanted to set ourselves as an example to you." And he was thinking about them and their needs, and they needed to see that example. In the case of the Philippians, he's thinking about the spiritual benefit that would come to them by allowing them to participate in his ministry through giving. And we talked about that last week, how it increases the fruit of our righteousness when we're able to give to others. And I love that. See, Paul's not following some rule here. I will never take money from anybody so I can really demonstrate that I'm content and I'm not greedy. No, he didn't have a rule he was following. He's responding to the spiritual needs of others. And that enabled him, in one case, to give, and in another case, to receive. But in both cases, it is the spiritual well-being of others that is his focus, and not simply his own physical well-being. Listen, when you start to think of others in this way, it puts your own temporal needs in perspective. When you start to think of how you interact with wealth and how you interact with material things and the impact that that has on other people and their spiritual well-being, it gives you a whole new perspective. So, with that in mind, let me ask you parents and grandparents even a question. I'm asking myself this as well as a parent. How does your example regarding material things in this world impact the spiritual well-being of your children or grandchildren? Think about that for a minute. How does the way you interact with stuff, with money, with wealth, with the lack of money, how does that impact the spiritual well-being of your children and grandchildren? What, when they see you, what does it say about contentment and the source of real contentment? When they see how you interact with things, what does it say about priorities and what should matter most in life? My guess is that when we think more in those terms about how we interact with wealth and the spiritual impact that it has on others, when we think more in those terms, then we will be more content with what God has blessed us. So be thankful. Be at rest. Be concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. And then number four, be empowered by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Here's a verse that we all know so well. Paul says in verse 13, I am able to do all things through Him, that is Christ, who strengthens me. And in the context, what we learn is that Paul is talking about learning to be content. When he says, I can, this is one of those like top five most abused verses. When he says, I can do all things, what he's talking about is all things that God has called me to do in my spiritual life. God has called me to be this kind of person. God has called me to align my life and my character with His character. I can do those things. I can do that through Christ who gives me strength. So when Paul says that, he's saying that through Christ and through the strength of Christ, he can learn to be content. Now that tells me two things about Paul and two things about every one of us that are true. The first thing is this: contentment is not a natural instinct in our fallen condition. We are just not naturally content as fallen people. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what you see is that Adam and Eve sinned against God by taking fruit from the forbidden tree because Satan had convinced them to be discontent with what God had provided for them. Think about that. They had free reign of the garden. And the garden, as the Bible presents it to us in the book of Genesis, was a paradise. Pristine. Prior to sin. Prior to the curse that has affected this world. And this is where they lived. Right? And it was designed specifically to nourish and nurture them. And they had free reign. They could eat from any tree in the garden. It was all theirs except one tree that God said, do not eat of that tree. And somehow Satan convinced them that if they ate of that tree, then they'd really have it all. You eat of that one tree that God says, no, that's where contentment is really found. Just a little more. And He has not stopped selling us that lie ever since. You just get a little more money, a little more stuff, and you'll really be content. A number of people have died this past year that are well known. One of them is a man named Gary Dahl, D-A-H-L. You may not know his name, but he's the guy that took a joke with his, I think it was his college roommate or college buddies, and turned it into a multi-million dollar windfall. Do you know, anybody know what Gary Dahl invented, what he created? He's the guy back in 1975 who created the Pet Rock. All right, now if you were born in the 90s or late 80s, you may be going, what in the world is a pet rock? This guy literally bought rocks for pennies, packaged them in boxes, made them pets, and sold millions of them. And called them a pet rock. You didn't have to walk it, didn't have to feed it, didn't have to take care of it. If you went on vacation, you didn't have to get somebody to come and look after it. And it was a fad, but it was a fad that made him a millionaire. But was he content? No. After his sudden wealth, he went through three marriages, a lawsuit, and failed attempts to recreate his success. And at one point in his life, he said, sometimes I look back and I wonder if my life wouldn't have been simpler if I hadn't done it. And we can look at story after story after story like that. Somebody who suddenly becomes successful, thinking that all the money is going to now, finally I'm going to be content, and it doesn't provide it. We've had this Powerball craze this past week. I'd love to follow up with those winners in 5 years and see if they're more content than they were before. Mark Cuban, I'm told, tweeted this week about that. And about Mark Cuban, the owner of the Dallas Mavericks, immensely wealthy individual, tweeted about how unhappy those people are going to end up being who won the Powerball. And that doesn't surprise us, right? In our heads, most of us know that that's not how it works. In our heads, we know that more money doesn't make us happier. But listen, in our hearts, there is a searching for contentment that ends up looking in all the wrong places. And it's a part of our fallenness. It was a part of Paul's fallenness. He didn't say, hey, I'm just naturally content. He said, it's through Christ that I've learned to be content. So here's the second thing this verse tells me. It's through the indwelling Spirit of Christ that we can learn to be content. Contentment is a spiritual issue. And what we discover is that we must rely on His strength in order to be content. Paul had to rely on His strength. The Apostle Paul. And that means you and I must rely on His strength as well. What does that look like? What does it look like to rely on strength? What does it look like to say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength? What does that practically mean? Well, let me give you three steps to take that'll help you draw from Christ the spiritual strength you need to be content. First, humble yourself and admit that you can't do it on your own. And this is the first step in any spiritual endeavor, right? Whenever we're trying to live in a way that's consistent with who God has called us to be. We've got to start at that place. You know, this is not something that I naturally have, that I'm just going to dig deep down inside and draw it out of myself. We don't have it on our own. So humble yourself, admit that you don't have it. Second, thank Jesus for giving you a spirit of contentment. I didn't say ask Him. He's already given it. And I'll talk about that in a minute. Thank Jesus for giving you. So you may say, well, I'm not content though. This is something I'm struggling with. I'm not content. Well, you may not have appropriated and taken advantage of what He has put in you. But He has put it in you. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, then you have the spirit of contentment. Thank Him that it's already there. And then third, number three, choose to be content. It's a choice, like everything in our Christian life. It is a choice. It's a choice that's made possible because of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Now, you can't choose necessarily to feel content. I'm not saying that. You don't have that much power over your emotions and your feelings. You cannot choose to feel content, but you can choose to be content. And that's going to show up in your life and in the choices that you make and the way you live your life. And by choosing to be content, you are saying by faith that you believe that Christ has in fact enabled you to be content. You see, as believers, we don't sit around waiting for God to give us the power to do this or that or the other thing that He has called us to do. Oh, God, please give me the power to be this kind of person. Please give me the power to overcome this sin. Please. He's already given it. It is there. You need nothing more than you already have through the indwelling Spirit of Christ. It is already there. The issue of the Christian life isn't getting more of something. The issue of the Christian life is learning to live out of what He has already put in you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And it has come through His indwelling Spirit. Now, hopefully, the next question for some of you is this. Well, what does it mean to have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me? I don't understand that. How does that happen? You know, I go to church and I try to do good things and I'm really trying real hard to live the right kind of life. But what is this deal about? The Spirit of Christ in me. How do I get that? How does that happen? Let me read you another from another letter of Paul's, Ephesians. And this is chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. And just listen to what he writes here. No, let me start in verse 13. He says this, "In Him you also," and He's talking about Christ, "in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in Him, when you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And that is the Spirit of Christ. Same thing. "He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. As I remember you in my prayers, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the glorious riches of His inheritance among the saints, and listen, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the work of His vast strength." What is the connection between the indwelling Spirit of Christ and us? It is believing in the Lord Jesus. He says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit when you believed. He says His power is made available to us. In fact, Paul says, "I'm praying that you'll see this, that you'll understand this, that His power is made available to us who believe." It's nothing more than that. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you believe in Him and receive Him as your Savior, you receive the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Nothing more is necessary. You don't at some later point in your life get something more of the Holy Spirit. It happens when you believe. And so that means two things. Number one, if you're a Christian here today, whether you realize it or not, and there are things that are true that we don't realize, it doesn't make them less true though. Whether you realize it or not, you have the indwelling Spirit of Christ in you. And that means you have the Spirit of contentment. That's the song we just sang before I came up and preached. "By His hands we stand, by His hand we stand in victory. By His name we overcome." By His hand, by His name in us, we're able to live this out. In fact, let's sing that song as our invitation song this morning in just a few moments. "By His hand we stand in victory. By His name we overcome." If you name the name of Christ, if you have received Him as your Savior, then you have His power at work in you. But here's the other thing it means. If you're here this morning and you've been trying real hard to be good, to be religious, to do the right thing, and if you've been trying real hard and it's all been about you, and you've never come to the place where you admit that there's nothing you can do on your own that will be seen in God's eyes as good and right and holy, and there's nothing you can do on your own that will make you right with God, then you need to come to the place this morning when you realize it's all about what He's done. When Jesus Christ came, He died on the cross, He rose from the dead, and He did that for a reason. He said, "I didn't come to be served, I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." And what He did is He paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin on that cross. And He was raised from the dead. And that was God confirming that everything He said and everything He did was true. And He paid that price. And if you come to Him in that humble way that says, "I've got nothing to offer God. I'm not bringing anything in exchange. My own goodness, my own religiousness, nothing. I bring nothing in exchange. I just come empty-handed." And you call upon His mercy and you receive Christ as your Savior, believing that His death was enough for you, He will forgive you. Everything, past, present, future, you're forgiven. Not only that, He'll make you His child. The Bible says He adopts us into His family. Not only that, He will put His Spirit in you. A seal guaranteeing that what has started today through faith in Christ will carry out all through eternity. And if it's you this morning, if you're right there, you're saying, "That's me. I'm at that place." Listen, I want you to let me know, so that I can talk to you, so I can explain to you more about what this book says about who you are, about who God is, about what He's done for you, and how you can respond to Him. Let me know. You can fill out that communication card that's in your bulletin. You can check that box. "I want to talk to somebody about becoming a Christian." Put it in the offering plate. Put it in one of our white information boxes. I'll get it. I'll contact you, and we'll talk about it. I'll answer whatever questions you have to the best of my ability, and help you understand how you can receive what God is offering you this morning. After the service, I'm down here. If you don't want to fill out that form, you say, you know, I don't want to wait to you know, you to call me or email me or something next week. I want to talk to you right now. Come on, and I'm right here. At the end of the service, I'm here. Come and talk to me and say, hey, do you have a few minutes? And we'll take some time. We'll either set up a time or we'll take some time to talk about where you're at and how you can move forward in your relationship with God. Maybe you're here this morning and you've already done that, like I've said. And this morning, as we stand and we sing this song that we've already sung, as you're singing that, you need to think about this issue of contentment. Maybe you've drifted off into a discontent kind of spirit, an ungrateful spirit. And you've been thinking those thoughts, that if I only had, if this was only true, if this was only true, then I'd really be happy. And you need to back up a little bit. You need to say, no. I'm not content in stuff. I'm content in God. And I'm thankful for whatever grace He has given me that has blessed my life. And maybe as we sing, that's what you need to do. You just need to do business with God. I don't know where you're at, but wherever you're at, however God is working in your heart this morning to respond to Him, would you? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, Lord, that we can be content. And that being content, we can be generous people. Father, that's not who we are naturally in our fallen state. But Father, we know that we are no longer natural in our fallen state. That something supernatural has happened when we put our faith in Christ. That You put Your Holy Spirit in us. And that we can now do these things that You've called us to do. Oh, I know it's not automatic. Sometimes it's a lifetime of discipline and learning to live out this truth. But Father, it is true nonetheless. And I pray that every one of us this morning, Father, would be content in plenty or in want. And that being content, we would be generous. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who has never come to faith in Christ, Lord, that they would come through Your Holy Spirit drawing them to the Savior in that simple way that just says, I believe and I receive. Father, work in our hearts as we need this morning. You know best. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.